Mr. Perry, sir, how are you? Still punching.
You
got to duck. If you're gonna punch, you got to duck. Bob and weave. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If we would. It's picnic day. You'd be doing some swinging and ducking there, huh?
You
got to
do some swinging and ducking.
Yeah. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for your grace, Father. We thank you that when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. We thank you, Father, that it isn't by our efforts, but all by your grace, that we're saved, that we're kept, and that we will one day be taken home. We thank you, Father, that your love to us has abounded more than we could ask or think. And Father, we pray that you would teach us and guide us through your word this morning, throughout the service, and that we would have blessed fellowship through the day today, in our Savior's name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, we started last week. We did kind of an introductory message last Sunday to our heavenly calendar. And we're going to be talking about some things in the weeks coming up about our appointments. We've got some appointments to keep with the Lord. We've got some meetings to attend and some presentations to show up to. So we want to learn about those things and take a look at them. And the first one, of course, is here in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Paul writes, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And those words are comforting words indeed. We have a meeting here. It says, Paul says again in verse 17, "We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So you and I have a scheduled meeting. Now when that schedule is, we don't know. The Lord knows, and that's all that we need to know is that the Lord knows when it's going to be, and on the appointed day he will come, and he's going to call us in no uncertain terms to this meeting. Now, I'd like to just kind of go down through this passage. It's a very familiar passage to all of us, and just take it point by point here and see what that meeting is going to look like. Paul says again in verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." So the impetus for this discourse that Paul gives us on the rapture here is the concern of the Thessalonian saints. They've been looking forward to the coming of the Lord, and Paul told them about his coming when he was with them. But in between that time, from the time Paul left until now, some of the saints had died. Whether by for whatever reason, for whatever cause. Paul talks about some suffering and tribulation that they were going through and persecution and so forth. And so now there's a question that begins to arise among the saints. Well, if the Lord is going to come back and catch us all away, well, what about those who have died? What about those who have fallen asleep? So Paul writes this portion of Scripture in response to that concern. And he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now that first statement there is a glorious one for us, for you and me. You remember, come back just a few pages back to Ephesians and chapter 2, when Paul describes our, in the Thessalonians' case, very recent history and situation before God. He separates them in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 there from others who have no hope. Now that separation that we see in that verse is very new and very recent for these folks here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, like those Thessalonians were, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. So it wasn't that long ago that distinction of 1 Thessalonians 4:13 didn't exist. The Thessalonians were the others which had no hope. You and I were the others who had no hope. But now Paul is able to say, by the word of the Lord, back in 1 Thessalonians 4, that we can sorrow not as others who have no hope. We have a hope today, and that hope comes along with this dispensation that you and I live in. Paul says again there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. And this coming of Christ here is part of Paul's special revelation. Now, the second coming of Jesus Christ, or the return of Jesus Christ to the earth in glory, is not a mystery. All the prophets talked about the Lord coming to the earth in glory. But this coming is separate from that, because this is part of Paul's special revelation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you know what? We're going to go back and forth. Hold your hand here or put a marker here and get 1 Corinthians 15, because this is the other detailed passage on the subject at hand. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. You want to have these passages in your frame of reference when talking about the rapture. 1 Corinthians verse 15, Paul says in verse 50, 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 and verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that fled. Now notice, now this I say, this is part of Paul's revelation, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So this coming of the Lord, where we are changed, he mentions here, he doesn't mention that in 1 Thessalonians, but we are caught up in 1 Thessalonians, that all those portions of this event come together to make up this part of what Paul calls a mystery. So this is not the second coming of Christ according to prophecy. It's not the second coming of Christ according to the kingdom promises. This is a special coming to end this present dispensation that you and I are in, the dispensation that of which Paul was made a minister. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, so Paul says, "Don't sorrow as others which have no hope." You know, when we lose a loved one in Christ, it is it's kind of a bittersweet experience, and the bitter is because death is an enemy. Even though the Lord has overcome death, death is still an enemy. It's still the dishonorable discharge of the old man, as it were. Paul says that when we die, our bodies are sown in dishonor, and death is not a friend. The whole point of this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is to finally, for us, for the body, overcome and defeat death. But we can face death, our own, and the loss of loved ones in Christ with hope. And we don't sorrow to despair. But there is a sweetness along with that bitterness, and that sweetness is Christ and the victory that he's accomplished for us. So sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe, verse 14, that Jesus died and rose again, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So if we believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must also believe in the resurrection of His saints. Now, I just want to say one thing about this verse. When it says there that even so then will God bring with Him. Now, the people look at that sometimes and they think, well, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back, and He's going to bring all of those souls, those departed souls that were in heaven, down with Him. And then they're going to, you know, get back in their bodies and be resurrected. Well, that may well be. I don't know. But I don't believe that that's what the verse is talking about, and that that's what Paul has in mind here when he says, "Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him." If you'll hold your hand here and look over in Hebrews, another couple of pages to your right. Hebrews in chapter 13. Let me show you the language that the Lord uses in terms of the resurrection. Paul's point there is not that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring those souls back with Him when He comes down. What Paul's saying there, if we believe that Jesus rose again from the dead, then even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him, that is, in resurrection. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect," and so forth. You see how he says that? The Lord brought again the Lord Jesus from the dead. So Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that if God raised Jesus up from the dead, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him, that is, bring up from the dead. That's the idea there. If Christ was raised, the saints will also be raised. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You got a mark in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the context of these two passages are slightly different. They're both concerning the resurrection, But one is, for those Thessalonians, was kind of a personal issue. They were concerned about their loved ones that had fallen asleep. In 1 Corinthians, it's more of a doctrinal problem that the church is having about the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. They were teaching that there was no such thing and even ridiculing the idea. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, let's start there. "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins." The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to our salvation. The gospel is that Christ died for your sins and rose again the third day. "If Christ be not raised, we are yet in our sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." If Christ isn't raised again, the saints won't be raised again. And I want you to notice there too, by the way, Paul had no idea in his mind that the saints were going to live on forever as disembodied spirits. If there is no resurrection, the saints have perished. There's either a resurrection or there's no eternal life. The idea, the Bible completely discounts the idea of people living as disembodied souls for eternity. Eternal life equals resurrection, according to the Scripture. If there is no resurrection, them that are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. "If in this life only we have hope of Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." That is, everyone in Adam dies, everyone in Christ will be made alive. "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." So the resurrection we're looking forward to at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's true for the body, because there is a coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for His body, and at that time the body saints will be resurrected. That's true also for the kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ will return in His revelation to the earth. And the kingdom saints will be raised incorruptible and go into that kingdom. So, you remember I told you last week, the body of Christ has the first fruits. We are the forerunner of all of these things, the plan of redemption as it plays itself out into eternity is worked out first in the body of Christ. Now, myself, I believe that that's what Paul's talking about when he tells the Ephesians, when he says to the Ephesians that you are those who first trusted in Christ. Well, the Ephesians, he says we, he includes himself in that, we who first trusted in Christ. The Ephesians didn't first trust in Christ. Peter and those guys first trusted in Christ. Paul talks about those people who were in Christ before me. But from the perspective of eternity, from the perspective of heaven, from the perspective of Ephesians, we are they who first trusted in Christ. In eternity future, you're going to have two ruling classes of people. You've got the nation of Israel, God's troop on the earth, and then you've got the body of Christ. God's glorified body in heaven. And of those two, who first trusted in Christ? Well, the body did. Israel gets saved after. It wasn't supposed to be that way according to prophecy, but that's how it turned out. We now know by the revelation given to Paul. So, we get the Lord Jesus Christ comes for the body. And in that coming there is the resurrection of the dead. And those that sleep in Christ will God bring with Him. Now back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So God will bring them in resurrection, bring them back from the dead. And not only so, Paul says, in the context of don't sorrow for those that have fallen asleep, not only will they also be there because there's going to be a resurrection, but Paul says that we, which are alive and remain, in verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Now notice that Paul includes himself in that group of people who are going to be alive and remain. We call that the doctrine of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. For you and me, the body of Christ, there are no signs. There are no prophecies that need to be fulfilled. There's nothing that needs to happen before the rapture. The Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the Lord is imminent. That's not true for those kingdom saints. They've got signs to look forward to, and Jesus told them, when you start seeing these things come to pass, then look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. For you and me, we're to be looking up always, Paul says, living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. So from Paul's day until now, it's every generation is we which are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord. So, but he says that we which are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. That is, we won't, you think of that word prevent as being to stop somebody from doing something, but the idea there is we won't go before. We won't, our event won't precede their event. Yes, sir.
I've heard it explained this way. If I do something before you do it, I prevent you from doing it.
I prevent, there you go. To go before, right. So, but we won't prevent them that are asleep. As a matter of fact, they kind of prevent us. Paul says in here, you got markers in both places, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It, the body, is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. So in other words, the resurrected saints get their new bodies coming up out of the ground. Now you and I, we haven't gotten our new bodies yet. That's coming up in a little bit. So they actually get theirs a little bit ahead of us getting ours. So we don't prevent them. They're raised in glory. We're standing there looking around going, wow, this is fantastic. And we haven't been changed yet. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So we won't prevent them which are asleep. Now let's go down through the mechanics of this thing. Not to make it too technical, because what a wonderful day. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So the Lord Himself is going to descend, and that's a fitting end to this dispensation, isn't it? I mean, when we started this thing out, we were without strength, and the Lord brought us in. This dispensation is all of God, and it's Him that does it. When we, you notice, we don't fly up in the, you know, we think, well, we're going to get those new bodies and we're just going to be able to fly to go meet the Lord. Well, we may be able to, we may not be able to, but what it says is we're going to be caught up. We're not flying under our own power here. The Lord Himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout, and He's going to bring this thing to a close. It's all of Him, just like He brought it in to start with, and just like we came in when we came to Calvary. It's all of Christ. So the Lord Himself, He doesn't send His angels to do this. He comes to meet us personally. This is, you know, we think about the joy of this day and the we call it the rapture, right? That's what rapture means. It means just overwhelming joy for us. But that joy is going to be there and manifold for the Lord. This is a joyous day for Him. This is a reunion. It's a reunion for all of us, those that have gone on before, and saints that we haven't seen. We're gonna be together. We're gonna be gathered together. It's gonna be a great reunion, but it's gonna be the ultimate reunion is the reunion of the body with its head. See, this is a resurrection. In the resurrection, Paul says, you know, people say, well, how do the dead get raised, and with what body do they come? And people talk about, well, you know, you die and you dissolve into the earth, and your parts go everywhere, and how is God going to pull all of that together? Well, the fact of the matter is that the resurrection, it's in that context that Paul says, you know, everyone doesn't have the knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame. When they didn't understand the resurrection and they ridiculed this whole idea, Paul says, you don't understand God. See, the resurrection is the beginning, is the first fruits of everything that God is going to do. God is in the process of pulling this universe back together. Of reconstructing the broken pieces that sin came in and exploded. God is reconciling all things unto Himself. Principalities and powers and things in heaven and things in earth. And all things are in the process of being reconciled to God. And the resurrection is the beginning of that. It's the bringing back together. It's the reuniting. And the rapture is the resurrection of the body. Not just our physical bodies, but the body of Christ. It's reuniting all the members are coming back together from everywhere and from all time for the last 2,000 years. And they're being put back together. And then the body is being reunited with the head. It's a resurrection of not just our body, but of the body of Christ. Again, we have the first fruits. Everything that God is going to do in this universe happens in us first. Back in 1 Thessalonians. So the Lord, verse 16, the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now, the Lord comes down with a shout. What's He shouting? Here, come back to John chapter 11. And I am not going to depart from the standard understanding of that shout, because it seems to make an awful lot of sense to me. Some of these things, you know, this dispensation being a spiritual one as it is, when we come to this to the rapture, it's a very physical event. That Jesus Christ steps back into time again for the first time since He left. And physical things are happening. So, some of the events that take place here are kind of unique in Paul's revelation, because much of what Paul has to say to us is spiritual in nature. So, I don't have a Pauline reference for the Lord Jesus Christ shouting something. I don't have a Pauline reference for the voice of the archangel or the trump of God. Paul makes a slight reference to trumpets, and I don't know that they're related here. But we have other scriptures that we can look at, and it's for us to go to those and to see what the Lord has to say about it, rather than to speculate. John chapter 11, and verse 43. We know we're just taking these, we're not getting a lot of context here today because I got a lot to go through. But this is Lazarus. They came and told the Lord, Lazarus is sick, and he waits another 2 days until he dies. And then he goes and he comes to the tomb. And verse 43, John 11:43, when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, loose him. And they let him go. So here's a place where the Lord shouts. He comes out and he says with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes up out of the tomb. Look back in chapter 5, John, chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. So there it is. You get the Lord coming with a shout, and the dead are raised. Well, that makes sense in the context of 1 Thessalonians 4. Come on back there. So this is the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. So the first thing that happens is that the dead in Christ are raised up. So now here we are on the earth. The Lord has descended from heaven. We've heard a shout. We know what's going on here. We know the Lord's voice, right? If another came and called, we wouldn't answer, right? Because his sheep know his voice. So we recognize and we go, that's the Lord. And he shouts and people come up out of their graves. Now they're coming up in these incorruptible bodies. They're not busting up through the ground. If somebody's buried under the church here, they're not going to come busting up through the floor. You know that the Lord, when he got resurrected, came right out of those grave clothes, didn't even disturb them. So the dead are raised incorruptible. They come up. So now we've got all of these saints on the earth. And now we're waiting to see what happens next. So the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, verse 15, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. Now the voice of the archangel, why? What is the archangel doing here at the rapture? Well, first of all, who is the archangel? Turn over to your right a little bit to the book of Jude, just before Revelation. And there is one archangel named in the Scripture. And since Paul says the archangel, then I will take it that this is the one. Now, Daniel says that Michael, and that's the archangel, Michael, is one of the chief princes in Daniel chapter 11. Now, whether that means that he's one of the archangels or not, I don't know. But Gabriel calls him one of the chief princes. But Paul doesn't name him as if there's only one, the archangel. And the archangel is named for us here in Jude, verse 9. There's only one chapter in Jude. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, we won't take the time to look at all the references, but when we see Michael, again, you don't see him in Paul's epistles until you get here to the very end of the dispensation. What you do see in Paul's epistles is you see the angels in general, principalities and powers in heavenly places as observers, as onlookers, as students of the wisdom of God in this dispensation. And they behold us. They look at us. Paul says that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So the angels, the principalities and powers are looking at us. They're looking at us now as we gather together and function as the body of Christ. They're looking at us as individuals, as we walk in the grace of God, and they learn from that. But their role in this dispensation seems to be passive. They're onlookers. They're kind of an audience that's watching the arena, which is us. But here, Paul tells Timothy, he says, I charge you before God and before the elect angels that you keep these things and doing them without partiality and so forth. The elect angels are observing and bearing witness. But here, Michael, the archangel, he comes and he's not sitting back silent. He's got something to say. Paul says, it's going to be the voice of the archangel. Now, the only time you hear the voice of the archangel, number one, whenever you see Michael, he is contending with the devil. There in that verse we just looked at in Jude, Revelation chapter 12, there's war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, and so forth. Daniel chapters 11 and 12, at that time shall Michael your prince, the great prince that stands for Israel, will stand up, and there will be a time of trouble, and talking about that tribulation period. So when the only time you see Michael is when he's contending with the devil, and the only time you hear his voice in the scripture is that verse we just read in Jude chapter 9, where he says to the devil, the Lord rebuke thee. Those are the only words of Michael that you get in the scripture. So, if you're going to take verse with verse, I have to conclude that Michael is there at the rapture to contend with principalities and powers in heavenly places that are not going to be so friendly to the idea of you and me passing through their territory on the way into heaven to take over their places. Now think about it. You've got these wicked spirits out there that you and I have been wrestling with all of our Christian life, and the body has been for the last 2,000 years. We have been their sworn enemies, and they ours. And we have been the primary and only contender. We have been that vehicle through which the Holy Spirit has been restraining the devil from doing what he wants to do and accomplishing what he wants to accomplish on this earth. For us, it's the long suffering of God, and we rejoice in that. For Satan, it's absolute frustration. He's been trying to get his thing going, and the Lord keeps holding him back. So we've got some unfriendly persons out there that we need to pass through. And the Lord has descended from heaven himself and came through that same territory. And the Lord doesn't bother with these fallen angels. He sends Michael. He says, go and take care of that. Clear the path for me. And on the way back, Michael's going to be there. The voice of the archangel. Well, the voice of the archangel in Scripture, as far as we know, says to Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, and contends with the devil. Now you say, I think I got the time to do this, because I have heard. Get Ephesians in chapter 2. I've heard it said that, well, Michael is the prince of Israel. And again, we won't take the time, but Daniel says so in no uncertain terms, Daniel chapter 12 and chapter 11, that Michael is the prince that stands for the people of Israel. So if Michael's the prince of Israel, what's he doing at the rapture? So then people say, well, the Lord is coming with his shout to call up the body, and Michael's coming to tell Israel, okay, get ready, your thing is coming. Well, I would suggest to you that warning of Michael to the nation of Israel has no place whatsoever at the rapture of the church. There's going to be time for that later on. This is about the body of Christ. So you say, okay, then if Michael is Israel's prince, what's he doing at the rapture? Well, look here in Ephesians chapter 2. And I just want to go through this, and boy, we are not going to be able to look at all the verses. But Ephesians chapter 2, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, that and you there in the first two verses in the chapter, first two words in the chapter, Paul is talking specifically about Gentiles. Come over to Colossians and look at the parallel passage in Colossians in chapter 2. And I want you to see that Michael is not the prince of Israel today. Michael was the prince of Israel. Michael will be the prince of Israel again, but he's going to have to regain that by war. We see it in Revelation chapter 12. For this dispensation, the Lord, listen, Romans chapter 11 tells us that God hath concluded them all in unbelief. The whole world, including Israel, has been concluded in unbelief. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means they don't believe. It means that God, in His mind, now sees them as unbelievers. Well, true enough. But what happened at that conclusion? See, this stuff, you know, when God does things, things happen. He doesn't just, okay, I'm thinking it in my mind, so now my attitude has changed. When God's attitude changes, things happen. Things change. Michael was the prince of Israel. When Israel fell politically, Michael retained that. When Satan took the Lord up to the top of the mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said, all this power is delivered unto me, and whosoever I will give it, Israel was not included in that. Moses told them, you will not be numbered among the nations. All the nations of the world did not include Israel. They were not a part of that. But today, in this dispensation, Israel has fallen to the level of the rest of the nations. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you... This is parallel to Ephesians 2. Being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now that is the parallel verse to Ephesians 2. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. But you notice in Colossians, He adds a qualifier there, doesn't He? You who were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. See, He's talking to Gentiles. That's not Israel. It's not the uncircumcision of your heart. It's the uncircumcision of your flesh. Paul's talking to Gentiles here in Ephesians chapter 2, and we read in the beginning from verse 11 and forward, wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles. That's who He's talking to. So when He says, back in Ephesians 2, and you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Satan was your prince, you Gentiles, in time past. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Can I say to you that the Gentiles were never children of anything? The children of disobedience is Israel. The disobedient children. Peter tells his remnant, he says, be obedient children. Don't be like you used to be. The children of disobedience here, the rebellious children, Isaiah calls them, are the children of is fallen Israel. And the prince of the power of the air is the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Michael's not their prince anymore. The prince, they have fallen to the level of the Gentiles. And now the prince of the power of the air has got it all, including Israel. So now Michael has abdicated by the commandment of the Lord and given over the reins of Israel to the adversary. See, when we talk about Israel is fallen in this dispensation, that means something. That has some real consequences in the heavenly places and on earth. So you can't look at Michael today as the prince of Israel. He's not. Michael is among those principalities and powers that Paul talks about, that's looking at us and learning about the manifold wisdom of God. So when he returns, now he's still the God's main defense and combatant against Satan. So when the Lord comes back, he gathers up Michael and all of the angels and heads on down to get us and take us back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Got to close this up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 16. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now we'll go quickly to Numbers. We're going to go all the way back to the Old Testament for this one. Numbers and chapter 10. Because again, Paul talks about a trumpet. He says if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound and so forth. But he's talking about speaking in tongues and doesn't seem to be a connection there. Numbers and chapter 10, you've got some trumpets here. And I remember, again, you've got trumpets in the kingdom coming also. But this is not those. But just in general, what's the purpose of a trumpet? Numbers chapter 10. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Make thee two trumpets of silver. Of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly, and for the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So there's what the trumpet is for. It calls the assembly. And if you go down through that passage, and we won't because we're out of time, there's different numbers of trumpet blasts for different things. And some of them are calls to battle, and some of them are just calls to assembly. Some of them are calls to part of the assembly. And there's different, Paul says, if the trumpet's got to make a definite sound for us to know what's happening there. So we are assembled. And we go to meet the Lord in the air, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So finally the body is united. We see the Lord face to face. He sees us. We are rejoicing in one another, rejoicing in Him, He in us. It's a tremendous and wonderful heavenly eternal reunion. Now we'll close in Philippians chapter 3. You say, all right, that's it. We get our glorified bodies and we're on out into eternity. Well, no. What we get at the resurrection, what we get at the rapture, is our resurrected bodies. Now, Paul says that those bodies are raised in glory, so there is a glory. When you get that, people say, I'm going to be scared. I'm going to be flying up. No, you won't. You're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and you're going to get this new body, this body from heaven, and it's going to radiate light and power, and you won't be afraid. You won't be afraid. You know, Marvel Comics has been getting us all ready for this. Who of us didn't imagine that we were Superman or Wonder Woman or whoever your person might have been? But Philippians chapter 3, we got to quit. Verse 21. Who shall change our vile body? That's at the rapture. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. Now you notice, He doesn't change our body into a fashion like unto His glorious body. He changes our body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. There's more to come. There's more on top of your resurrection body. We'll talk about that in the coming weeks. I'm done. Do you have a question?
Yeah, about angels.
Yeah.
They have an imposing presence.
An imposing presence.
That's for sure. When they can wipe out 200,000, you know what I mean?
People see them and fall down as dead, right?
What's
yeah.
the stature? That's what I want.
Yeah. They're, well,
yeah,
I think it depends, but in Revelation, where they're measuring the city, it's measured by cubits. The cubit of a man, that is of the angel. So that would tell me that an angel is the same size as a man. Can he get bigger or smaller? I don't know. But a cubit on an angel and a cubit on a man are the same thing. So Hebrews says that some have entertained angels unawares, thinking they were just, you know, normal people. But sometimes people look at them and fall down as dead, right? So they can transform themselves. Yeah, yeah.
There's an imposing presence.
Yeah, great power. Yeah. And he changed his form too. So they knew him. They didn't know him after the resurrection. Yeah.
They all still did. All the soldiers
Yeah, right. Exactly. When he wanted to.
He wasn't
right. That's true. That's true. That's right. That's right.
Even today you could be entertaining angels without...
Oh, in your home? In your conversation in life, entertaining, I suppose, in that entertaining means come on in and you know, be a part. Feel free to observe. I suppose. Oh, not no. You're not seeing them. Paul says, when he talks about worshiping of angels, he says you're intruding into those things which you have not seen. And Paul couldn't say that if you could see an angel, because how would he know if you didn't see it? The only way he could really say that is if you just couldn't see an angel today. So you wouldn't let one into your house, but they're watching us all the time. We are before the Lord and the elect angels. We operate.
Because I actually
have wrote
that question down.
Oh, well, how about that?
The question is in regards to the Spirit. You know, when he said in Job, and then I was reading in Chronicles about the Spirit that he sent upon the prophets, it kind of did evil. Or the spirit that had the prophet, the lion spirit.
Right.
What it was,
right.
About the lion spirit. It goes to the question of us thinking of what a lion and wicked spirit is and what the Lord considers a lion and wicked spirit. My question was, and I don't know if it's a question or a statement, but it's a spirit. What we consider a wicked spirit and a lion spirit as opposed to what the Lord considers a wicked and lion spirit. His spirit regards to his prophecy as in making things come to pass and his righteousness.
Okay.
We think of a wicked spirit as somebody that's evil, you know, that causes things to happen, you know, in the world. They're like, well, that's just wicked, that's just evil, that's that lion spirit, that's the one that's making you do that, having nothing to do with prophecy or righteousness. In God's terms, when he was bringing his prophecies, like when he was telling Ahab, Jeroboam, that they would perish, should Saul. Those kinds of things. Explain that.
In Ahab's case and the 400 prophets that were overcome of wicked spirits, It tells us pretty clearly what happened there. It was a day when all the sons of God were present with him, just like you mentioned in Job. And God said, "Who will go and persuade Ahab to go up to Ramoth-Gilead?" And one said after this manner, and another said after that. And finally, one came up and said, "I'll go, I'll persuade him." The Lord says, "How?" He says, "I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." Well, you know that wasn't an elect angel that said that. It was a fallen angel. And the Lord said, "Thou shalt prosper, go forth and do." Yeah, well, it's the third of the angels is another issue, but they still, I mean, again, in Job, you have Satan, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them.
Right.
So, and we know that the principalities and powers in heavenly places are still there, and they still hold those seats, and they're still part of God's government. They come and answer to him, you know, give account of your stewardship, kind of a thing. Well, yeah. Okay.
Because, you know, and you still think about the line in Wicked Spirits that come over people who today, you know, I wonder.
Oh yeah, well, I wouldn't say that I mean, our flesh is enough for us to contend with today. I'm not so sure that a lying spirit would come over me and cause me to do something I wouldn't ordinarily do. The devil is concerned with lies and hypocrisy and bad doctrine today, but it's in a religious kind of a context rather than coming and whispering in my ear to go say, you know, go tell him a lie. It's he might whisper in my ear or in any teacher's or pastor's ear to hey, look at this, you know, go this way, go that way, or whatever, and try and put bad doctrine in into the church. Yeah.
Well, not perfectly good, but pastors and ministers who stand behind podiums and mm-hmm. wrestle with preaching what they've been taught in their lives and reading the grace message and just not making themselves able to speak that grace message.
Yeah, well, that's going to be an issue come the judgment seat, because we are responsible to teach what we know. And if you don't know it, that's one thing. You ought to, but that's one thing. If you know it and you just won't teach it because you're afraid, you know, what people are going to say, that's going to be an issue.
That's choice.
Yeah. Yes. Oh yeah. Hmm. There you go.
Okay. And we don't have our I Love Jesus teaching.
No, huh?
Right.
And well, that's, you didn't hang around to see if you said that to the next couple.